right, good evening.
Thank you all for coming this evening. I hope you had a good afternoon. Did you? Good? Okay, excellent. All right, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this nice music that we've been able to listen to. Thank you for the opportunity to come again and join ourselves together and fellowship and strengthen one another in the faith. May this meeting be one that is profitable for our souls this evening. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray it will also be an honor to Him what we do tonight and not just an empty form or ritual. So we'll trust the Lord will also bring along some other folks here soon. Okay. I think I'm going to ask Brother Dave if he will come and lead us in the hymns that he has selected for this evening. And then we'll read some scripture together. And ask my wife to come down and sing a special music, and then we'll start our Q&A session, and when we run out of that, then I will bring some more from Hebrews. Okay, thanks, Dave.
Just a little update as to how we're doing with some of the newer songs and things. I kind of looked back at my copy of the hymn book at home to see how many we had sang and kind of, I guess you could say novel songs or how many. And so far, since I've been keeping track, it's been 168 different songs in the evening service. That doesn't include everything that we do in the morning service, which is quite a few more. Obviously, I try not to overlap with the morning service. But you can see that, you know, sometimes people say, I don't know some of these songs. We've sang about 168 out of 800 or so, just to give you a sense of kind of the task at hand here. So 168 songs is what we've sang through here so far, and we're going to sing through some more that I did not have marked as something that we've sang lately. So 273 for our first hymn together, Fill My Cup, Lord, 273.
Thank you.
that we used to sing a little bit more frequently, but we haven't sang too recently. 336. I've tried in vain a thousand ways. 336. We can learn that one another night. 324. 324. It is glory just to walk with Him. As we sing together, 386, revive us again.
Amen.
both for ministering to us that way in song, helping us sing those hymns. 172-ish. We have a long way to go. Although I know some of them we probably won't sing just because there's some suspect theology in a couple of the songs, but in any case, that's a good work that Dr. Yanga is taking us through. Let me ask if there is someone who would volunteer to go up and give Naomi a few moments of respite so she can come down and help Kim. Oh, okay, she did. Okay, all right, good. While we're waiting for her, let's read Psalm 106. Psalm 106. This is really a confessional kind of psalm here, and I hope that you will be profited as I read it. You can follow along. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen indeed. It's a good reminder of lessons from history. Okay. Are you ready, Naomi? All righty.
We're going to do hymn number 133 if you want to be able to look at the words, a reminder that the Lord is mindful of each of us and of everything he did for us. And I just was also thinking upstairs in the nursery, you get to see different people go through the parking lot and how the Lord knows each of them too. And we noticed, the boys and I noticed a car come in and somebody we didn't recognize. And I thought, oh, somebody new is coming. And then they sort of hesitated and they got back in and left. And, you know, such a reminder, you know, you never know what people are, you know, what, you know, people are struggling with or whatever, but just to be in prayer for people and as they come to church too. And so, but that the Lord knows that too. And so, anyway, we just thought of this song with that. So. And now I am free.
Thank you. Very nice ministry. All right, am I forgetting anything? Nope. Thank you, Jack. I love this atmosphere where we have it's a little relaxed and we can enjoy each other like that. That's good. Okay. I said this morning that I was going to take some Bible questions, and I had not received any as of this point, so I assume you're all bold as a lion and will just ask your question right out. So I'm opening up the floor to your questions. And we'll see what I can do with them. Is there anyone who has thought of something? Anne, you have a question? Job. The question that Anne is asking is from the book of Job, chapter 4, and verse 15. Let's go back to verse number 12 and just read and see what the context is. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it, in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God, and can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." So Anne's question is, this spirit that passed before my face, a demon? Is that your question, Anne? Yeah, it appears to me from the context that it's not. He's talking about a dream or vision in the night when somebody is in deep sleep. So I don't think that this is necessarily a demon. It could very just well be in his dream that he's seeing this. Now, but notice the accusation that is being made by this spirit. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? And the question really is, the answer is that Eliphaz is understanding that. To that question are, no, a mortal cannot be more righteous than God. A man cannot be more pure than his Maker. And he's tackling Job for his, for what Eliphaz thinks is his indiscretion. If you go down to verse number 19, or at end of verse 18, if he charges his angels with error, then how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? So the idea is, if angels get in trouble with God, how much more then men will do the same, will get in trouble with the Lord. Now, I think you have to make sure you understand this in the context of Eliphaz and those speeches of Job's friends. Were they right, or was Job, were they more right, or was Job more right in their theology? Were they making accurate charges against Job? What were the friends' charges against Job? I know you're supposed to be asking me the questions, but I'm asking you now. Job's friends were charging Job with sin, right? Saying, "You have sinned, therefore you are suffering these problems." When the testimony of the Scriptures was, Job has not sinned. He had not sinned in order to bring upon himself those problems. So, in the context of the argument of the book, Eliphaz is saying, look, I had this vision, and the idea of it was, nobody's more righteous than God, and God is punishing you for your sins, because He does that even to the angels. So, in the larger context, the idea is, so Job, just give up, admit your sin, and tell us what it is, because that's why you're suffering. Okay? So, you have to understand that not everything that Job's friends say is correct when you read the book of Job. Okay, I probably brought up more questions than answers there, but that's the answer to the question. So, anyone else have a question they want to follow up with? Something they have been wondering, wanting to ask? Joyce has a question. Okay. John 20:19-29. Okay. Joyce's question is, if the Lord voluntarily showed His hands and side in John 20, verse number 20, to the, I guess this is to the 10, is that right? Thomas being absent, He did that voluntarily. Why did He upbraid Thomas for his unbelief? Or, okay, that's the question. Right. Right. Okay. I'm not thinking of a parallel here in the other Gospels that might help us. Let's see what Thomas says. Let's read verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." So He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you," which is just what He said in verse 19. Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All right. Why was Thomas upbraided? Well, he had Thomas, because he was what do you think the nature of his being upbraided was? Did the Lord rebuke him? Was that the Lord was rebuking him for not believing? Right. Would it prove it though if it was anyone with marks in his hands and his side? How do you know they're not artificially placed there? Well, we'd need to add to that the testimony of the Scripture to be sure. I'm not sure that I can give you what I feel like is a satisfying answer at this moment. to that question, Joyce. I'll think about it. Somebody has a comment? Luke has been wanting to...
All we have is the testimony of the saints in Scripture to believe what happened. The others, you have an opportunity to hear your testimony, and they just saw the truth as they're told us, well, I'm not going to do that.
Right. Okay, so the thought that Luke brought to our attention is that they saw and then testified to what they saw, and Thomas did not believe the testimony that was given of Christ from the other 10 disciples. So if this, and then Luke added, if the situation had been reversed, then it may have been that Thomas would have believed first, and the other 10 would not have. And then they would have been upbraided for their unbelief. Dave? So Dave is saying that Thomas is a... Okay. So Dave is saying that Thomas is sort of like a prototype or a pattern believer pre-Pentecost, really. And there is a change after Pentecost with the ministry of the Spirit. Now, Mark, I think, had a comment as well. No, you didn't? Okay. Cancel that. Why did you believe, anyway? Why do you believe based on what somebody said to you or what these words say? Laura has a comment. Yeah. Yes, he enlightened you to do that. So, in conjunction only ever with the testimony of the Scripture, though. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. So, we get a blessing because we believe on the basis of testimony, scriptural testimony and personal testimony of people, to be sure, but and we don't have the blessing of the first disciples to see that. Part of the answer to Joyce's question, though, has to do with the fact that there had to be eyewitnesses. The first generation, let's say, had to be eyewitnesses in order for the testimony to be valid, because there's no valid testimony apart from eyewitness testimony. Right. Even in the Old Testament, you had that. Somebody couldn't say, for example, be put to death except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, people that, you know, saw what occurred. So these disciples had to be witnesses of the resurrection in the first generation. Then they could testify. Ever after that, it's based on testimony, because the Lord did not give the privilege of evidence to the people after that first generation. Sarah has a question or comment. Right. I think that's true. I think, thank God for Thomas, because he's in here, and that gives us a clear understanding of this issue of moving from the eyewitness testimony to the to secondhand testimony, if you will. And we're thankful for him for his little doubt there, because we can certainly What do you want to say? Commiserate with him? You know, we shouldn't be so gullible as just to believe anybody that says anything. But if you have a valid testimony, then it should be believed. Vincent? I see. The image of the cross is so offensive even to those who claim the name of Jehovah. That's something else.
Now they say, and I think this is actually true, that the word can be for stake and cross. That can be translated either way.
I'd have to look in my handy dandy dictionary to verify that, but I mean, there was a difference between Roman crucifixion and Assyrian style, things, different methods there. But anyway, I'll think more about that question. Thanks for that, Joyce. Good thought. Andy has a follow-up for that.
It doesn't appear, though, that the disciples had been given a testimony.
Right.
And it doesn't say particularly the time whether they believe that testimony there or not. But seemingly from the following verses, at least the 10 of them believe, and when I was able to respond to what.
But I wonder if being upbraided and Thomas being rebuked, that the other 10 disciples also felt the sting of that same rebuke. We were given eyewitness testimony, but we didn't believe it at first either. For example, in Matthew 28:16-17, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There wasn't always immediately a uniform acceptance of the Lord's resurrection, that this was actually, that this was real. Let's see, there's a similar thing in Luke's Gospel. Let's just see if we can find it here. Of course, you have, in Luke 24, you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they come back to the others, talk to them in Jerusalem. Jesus appeared in the midst of them. They were terrified and frightened, supposed they had seen a spirit. Luke 24:37. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Aha, here it is right here. 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself." So he actually was answering their doubts as well. So that just brings me to a thought. You know, we often think of poor Thomas, you know. The same thing with Peter, right? We kind of get on Peter because he denied the Lord. He said, he was the first one to say, "I will never do that." So he gets kind of the brunt of the complaint or criticism. But the Bible has a little note. I was just reading it in Matthew or somewhere. It said, "But so said all the disciples." You know, they all said, "We will not leave," but they all left. They all had doubts, or most of them, but Jesus showed them his hands and his side to dispel those doubts. And Thomas became, you know, he became the scapegoat, as it were, because he was the last one, and the one which we thank the Lord for, because it shows us that, yeah, there is room for a little bit of doubt like that, but you've got to dispel that eventually. Luke? Well, I guess it would be nice if, in a sense, the disciples all just immediately, yep, you know, we got it all down instantaneously. They were right on, but they were not that swift. They had not been that swift all of their careers with the Lord, right? And neither have we been, have we? Yeah. Okay. All right, next question. Try to keep your questions brief and to the point, but not so brief that no one can hear them. I know you've got all kinds of questions about different things, probably. Somebody wants to ask me about eschatology, probably, and somebody about some other difficult text. Anne English has another one. Yeah, yes, I think so. Zechariah 13:6 is the subject of the question. After Haggai, Zechariah 13, verse 6. Let's go back to Zechariah 13, verse 6. The question has to do with the character that is speaking in, or the subject of verse 6. Is this a false prophet in the millennial kingdom? And the answer is yes. In brief, but let's read the context in case you're not familiar with it. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is verse 1, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day. Now, we can't go back and see all the occurrences of in that day, but you see in that day in many places here in the prophecy. We're talking about in that part of the day, which is the part of blessing in the day of the Lord, which is the millennial kingdom. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. So we're in a context of speaking about idols. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart out of the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, see, we're still in the context of idolatry, false prophecy, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." So somebody, false prophet, speaking lies in the name of the God of Israel. The parents hearken back to the Old Testament law, which was what for a false prophet? That's right. And kill him. And so his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. In other words, they will not dress in the traditional garb of the prophet. They will be ashamed of it. That is, they will have to hide behind something in order to ensure that they're not caught. Because if they're caught in the millennial kingdom, they will be killed, thrust through in verse 3 by his mother and father who are faithful to the Lord. But he will say, "I am no prophet." You know, your little red flag should go off. That's a lie. He is a false prophet. He says, "I'm not a prophet," but he is a prophet. "I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And then one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They're probably prophetic pagan markings on his body, scars or something of that nature, to that mark that he's been doing this false prophetic activity and abusing his body that way. And so I think that's indeed what it is, what Anne has asked. Is this a false prophet in the millennial kingdom? I think it is. Somebody who is, because of righteousness reigning from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, is having to hide himself and conceal his false activity, because if he brings it out into the open, he will be harmed and killed for that. All right, another question? Steve? Okay. Yep. So Steve's question is, given the picture of God's hatred of sin in Hosea and then the restoration that he shows there by the example and speaking of Israel, does God exhibit that same sort of anger towards sin? And the question is particularly in the life of the believer. Right. I can answer the related question very easily, and that is in the life of the unbeliever. The gospel message in Romans chapter 1 teaches us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the rest of that section goes on to teach about the wickedness of man and they're without excuse, and basically saying that not only in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, but also the wrath of God is revealed against sin. Now, in terms of sin in the life of a believer, sin in the life of a believer is a different matter, because it has been judicially dealt with at the cross. And once the believer comes into a standing of reconciliation with God, that is, he's positionally in Christ, he's been reconciled to God, his sins in that sense of sin making the person liable to eternal punishment and condemnation, all of that has been wiped away. That's how we can say that sin has been forgiven, past and present and future, for the believer. So indeed, God does see the believer through the righteousness of Christ, that believer has the legal standing of a son. He has the legal standing of a family member in God's family. He has the blessed standing of a forgiven person who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account fully. Sin becomes a matter not of legal punishment or condemnation, but it becomes a matter of, let's say, communion, a family matter instead of a judicial matter of criminality. You know what I mean? So he does not look at his children with the kind of unmitigated wrath that we see against generic pagan sinners. I do not see that in the Bible that can be the case. We are clothed with the righteous robe of Christ from Isaiah chapter 60. That those robes of righteousness, and we are treated as sons of God. Justification, for the sinner amounts to God constituting the believer to be righteous in Christ. That is, imputing the righteousness of Christ to the believer's account. Declaring the believer to be so, he is now in that righteous standing, and treating him as such. That's a threefold idea to justification. So he actually constitutes the believer to be righteous. This is just kind of gathered up theology from Paul mainly. And then he declares him to be so, and he treats him as such. So he is unable to treat a believer in the same way that he treats an unbeliever as far as his disposition is concerned against that person. He may dole out some serious consequences. He may try to chasten that person in order to get them to line up with where they're supposed to be. But I don't see that he treats him with that kind of hatred that we see in the Old Testament here in this example particularly. Do you want to follow up with that? Or? Okay. Here's what's going to help you, Steve. Steve's question is now: how do we correlate the attributes of God in the Old and the New Testament, and how He treated Israel in the Old, and could I say the Church in the New? Israel in the Old Testament was unlike the Church in the New Testament in this major respect. Israel in the Old Testament was largely an unbelieving people. They were not saved. So you have, in the Old Testament, in Israel, you had a believing remnant which God treated, let's say, essentially the same way that He treats us who are believers today. But you had a whole nation that went astray from God and was basically following the pagan gods and idolatry and all its, just everything. So they basically, this is where the equation of the church in the New Testament with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament by covenant theology really, really fails. The church in the New Testament is not just a bunch of anybody's. The church in the New Testament is only believers. Now, there may be professing believers there. There may be tares there. But the real church, the true church, is professing believers. So God treats the church as He treated the remnant in the Old Testament, not the whole nation. Absolutely they were. Totally undeserved blessings. And as we read in Psalm 106 today, tonight, He did all those things for them and they kept turning back. Did more for them. Restored them. They kept turning back. You know, He kept on drawing them to Himself and they kept on rejecting Him. Until, as I understand the Bible, the big picture of it, finally, when it came down to the Lord sent His Son to the vineyard to gather some of the fruit of that vineyard. He's sending Jesus into the nation of Israel. I'm using the picture of the vineyard, the parable. They killed the Son. And they said, come, this is the heir. Let us kill him and we'll seize on the inheritance ourselves. When that happened, the Lord finally turned totally, basically, away from the nation of Israel and said, okay, you're off to the side now, at best. And I'm going to move ahead and call out a people for my name from among the Gentiles. He did, because in Romans chapter 11, he says, all Israel will be saved again in the future. That's a key passage for us. Yeah. So he didn't. Paul makes it very clear. Have they stumbled so that they should fall? In other words, be totally out of the picture? No, that's not the case. But they will be saved again. God will again turn to the nation of Israel, and He will work marvelously amongst them, and there'll be large numbers of Jews that are saved. But it's not been without centuries of heartache for the Jewish people because they rejected the Messiah. Sad though that is. I hope that's helpful. A little bit. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Rick has a question, and then we'll get to Michelle. Rick is following up to Steve's question. Yes. Okay. You're talking about when I said justification has three parts to it?
Yeah.
Okay. But I'm just saying the doctrine of justification means that God basically means that we are, in an instant, at the moment we're saved, we are what is called imputed the righteousness of Christ. That is, it is accounted to our legal record that we are now righteous as Christ. That's the gift that Christ gives us. Not only does He forgive us our sins, but He imputes to us positive righteousness. Okay? Now, justification can also be defined as or looked at as a declaration. And so some have said that God declares us to be righteous, and that just in the declaration of it makes it to be so. I'm careful to say it's not just God saying so that makes it that way, but it's that He actually places upon our account, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. So He constitutes us that way. Then He can say it with truth and reality. Then on that basis, He treats us as justified, as righteous in His sight, as children of God. That's the three steps that I called out with respect to defining what justification is. Okay. Now you have a follow-up to that? Okay. All right. Let me back up and just give one more minute of background on that, because it's extremely important. Some people say that justification equals forgiveness. They are two separate ideas. They're certainly related because they both happen at the moment of salvation. But if you picture negative infinity down there and zero up here and positive infinity up there, where negative infinity is sin and worthy of eternal death, and zero is just neutral, and positive infinity is worthy of heaven. What Christ did in His death was He paid for our penalty of sin so that He could bring us from negative infinity up to zero. He could pay for our sins. Okay? But you need more than just your sins to be paid for in order to be qualified to be a citizen of heaven, because you have to be perfect to be there. So, in addition, Christ lived a perfect life. We could say He accumulated up a bunch of righteousness that God allows Him to share with us in justification to take us from zero up to positive infinity. Okay? So He brings us from the pit of sin, forgives our sin, and then on top of that, imputes to us righteousness which is not ours. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We didn't do anything to get it. He just gave it to us. Okay? Now, the work then of sanctification is to make our behavior look like it ought to, given our legal standing before God. We're citizens up there. We're righteous in His sight, but He has designed our sanctification to be a process by which our behavior is brought into line with that ultimate and high standard that He's given to us. It's a marvelous thing. So if you equate justification with forgiveness, you miss all of that I've just explained. It's more than that. It's taking you from sin to zero to positive righteousness before Christ, before God. Yes. Follow up again. Well, do you have a question or do you want to follow up afterwards? Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Yes. And the whole world, by the way. Provisionally, at least. Yeah. Yes, I understand. Yes. Yes. Right. He doesn't see you apart from Christ, is the way I would say it. He sees Richard Salhaney, but he sees him clothed in Christ's righteousness. Yeah. That's why you are saved. His righteousness and His payment for your sins is the basis of your salvation. Not at all. None of us are. Fair enough. So far, so good. Keep going. Keep going. Yeah, but that's right. He died to pay for your sins, and He died to save you from sins, and He died to keep you from sinning anymore. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that you can just sin with impunity, because it damages your relationship, communion with God, we'll say. Okay? All right. We're going to put a pause on that and go to Michelle's question. That's okay. Okay. Okay, so Michelle's question is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And the question of interpretation is, does that simply mean that the children are, if they have at least one believing parent, you said, how did you say it? The children are, they will at least hear the gospel, right? So that's one interpretation. They may at least hear the gospel and be possibly saved. And then the whole question comes in, is there something, let me say, Michelle didn't say this, but something mystical about how the child is treated by God if he has believing parents or unbelieving parents with respect to this whole notion of the age of accountability, or if he dies before that age or she, do they go to heaven or not? As far as the second interpretation, there is absolutely no evidence in the Bible that that's the case at all. The condition of the parents, that the child is not, if the child dies before an age of accountability or in infancy, let's just say for simplicity's sake, the condition of the parents has nothing to do with that question. You have to answer that question on other grounds. I've answered that question for you. I believe that God graciously allows them to go to heaven. There's a whole study of why that is. There's the issue of when is that child regenerated? Because Christ says unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So how do you get a child who's unregenerated? And so we can't get into all of that just now. But suffice it for now to say that I believe children who die before that, whatever that age is, and it may be different for each one, I don't know, they are safe in the arms of Jesus, we'll say, upon their passage out of this life. And I believe that, and I've taught that to people, and I've seen people who've had that tragedy happen in their own lives. I take it more like along the first way that you've interpreted it, that the presence of a believing parent in a family is a major win for the kids. In other words, they have access to revelation that they would not have otherwise had. They have, let's say, an opportunity to hear the gospel, to have a living epistle in their home showing them how a Christian life should be. And if they have neither parent believing, then they don't have that benefit. But I don't read unclean and holy in some absolutist fashion that says, okay, if they have a believing parent, now they're holy, and holy without holiness no one sees the Lord, so therefore they must go to heaven automatically as if they don't have to believe ever. That's not in accordance with the Scriptures. So I kind of put the pause there on that. You have a follow-up? Somebody have a follow-up? Want to ask? Okay, I can take a new question. Okay. When does regeneration occur with respect to what, may I ask? Biblical regeneration. When does biblical regeneration occur with respect to what other events are you talking about? Okay. Well, I've unsuccessfully tried to get Mark to show his hand, but he won't do it. So, Mark's question has to do with the placement of regeneration with respect to faith, I believe, and how it fits with everything else in the what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Let me get you as close as you can get to a biblical explanation or listing of an Ordo Salutis in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it says in verse number 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, in the Latin term here, ordo, salutis, the order of salvation, what happens when somebody gets saved? What order do the events occur? is the theological question. And this is the best passage to give an explicit ordering of what happens step by step from God's perspective, as Paul has written it down, as God has revealed it to us. He says, "He foreknew, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." And then it says in verse 30, "Those He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified." So if I've counted right, I've got five steps there. From foreknowledge and predestination through calling, justification, and glorification. Now, beyond that, the question gets a little bit more... Let me say it this way. So many theologians want to go beyond this statement to refine their order of salvation, their order of salutis, even further and break down these steps even more so there's more detail. And the question becomes more fuzzy because there are a lot of these steps that happen instantaneously when one becomes a believer. For example, upon effectual calling, somebody exercises faith, repentance, they're converted, they become regenerated, the Spirit of God indwells them. Man, there's so many, of things that happen just in a grand instant that we call out as separate doctrines in our detailed study of theology. That then these theologians want to say, okay, what is the order of all of these things? Does somebody exercise faith and then they're regenerated? Or does somebody get regenerated first and then they exercise faith? So I'll tell you what I said in my doctrinal defense. First of all those things happen in an instant. So it's hard to define some kind of order to them. The Bible gives us this listing, and I was asked the question, well, do you oppose to listing the events in the order that you think they occur? I said, well, no, I actually have that order listed. I list it this way. So then the question is, well, does faith... Basically, the question boils down to this. Does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? The way I answer that question is this. I don't believe that the Bible supports a statement, just a bald, pure statement, that regeneration precedes faith. Have you heard that before? Regeneration precedes faith. If you are a strict, strict Calvinist, then you will say that regeneration precedes faith. Now, maybe I'm murdering some of the classifications here, saying strict Calvinist, but in any case, that I'll just leave it at that. That's the idea. You're going to say regeneration precedes faith. And I understand why people say that. And I want you to understand that as well, because they are saying that salvation is a monergistic thing. It's a work that is done by God alone. God has to initiate for someone to be born again. Absolutely the case. And I believe that. So in the interest of excluding synergism, that is that God and man work together for somebody to get saved, from the very root and beginning of salvation, to exclude synergism, then these folks will say God just reaches down and regenerates that soul, and then they consciously exercise faith. Okay, I understand why they say that. The trouble is, I can't find any texts in Scripture that explicitly back up that ordering. I can find texts in Scripture that say something like what we saw in 2 Thessalonians this morning, that God calls through the gospel. So He foreknows, He predestines, He calls. Generally through the preaching of the gospel. Remember what I said this morning? The broadcast spreader. He generally calls through the gospel. And then specifically when the Holy Spirit works on somebody and the seed takes root and germinates and grows, brings fruit, fruit of eternal life, then that's when the specific or effectual call occurs. That's where then the question comes in, right at that point, of calling. What happens? And I believe there's some kind of some work that God does. We'll call it illumination, as one of the faculty at the seminary has carefully outlined. Illumination. Somehow God illumines the mind to understand the gospel and to realize that they need it, by which then they believe. But then it's at that point of belief that everything just explodes in terms of belief and regeneration and repentance and conversion, and the whole business just happens. Okay? So Mark's question, where is regeneration? It's there at that moment of salvation. Logically, after faith. Theologically, after faith, it seems. I mean, God always presents in the Bible faith as the requirement to be saved. You had another question. Is faith a gift? Yes. And the answer to that is faith a gift? The answer is absolutely yes. So, somebody would accuse me of being so close to the regeneration precedes faith view that I might as well be there. Because the whole thing is a gift, friends. The Bible says that it's not by works in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Salvation is through grace. It's a gift of God. The whole thing. Faith, grace, the whole thing is a package from God. When we preached through this, I explained this just that way. In Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, I said, takes the whole package into account. Not just faith or not just salvation or not just grace, but grace plus salvation plus faith. That all is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So faith is a gift as well as all the rest of this. So, yeah, God does give you grace, faith, salvation. The mystery is expressed to me in terms of the Gospel of John in verse number chapter 5, verse number 24. No, not 24. It's 28. Jesus says, let me set the stage for this as we close just by saying this. In Ephesians 2, the person who is saved and is given the gift of faith, what is their condition before that happens? Remember what the passage teaches? Do you remember? Somebody said it here. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, right? Dead doesn't sound too good. In fact, it's not too good. It's not good at all. It's spiritually dead. It's separated from God. It's no life of God. Alienated from the life of God. Darkened in the mind. In the unregenerate state. John 5 says this in verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, this doesn't specifically relate, this relates to judgment, not specifically to regeneration. But just think with me, the condition of these people in the grave is what? They're dead. But what does the text say? In which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. How did dead people hear? Tell me, how did dead people hear? I don't know how dead people hear. Well, yeah, but it's at that very moment of resurrection. How do dead people hear? How do dead people believe the gospel? Right? In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. How do dead people believe? Well, the whole thing's a miracle of God, friends. It's a giving of life where no life existed. And so somehow God illuminates the mind of the unbeliever, and if you want to call that regeneration, I'm not going to get overexcited about it, but somehow the person is enlivened enough to believe, and that whole package of things between after calling and in justification occurs to that person. Now, let me pause there and I'll take Steve's follow-up question. I have a hang-up with going beyond what the text of Scripture says. And this whole emphasis, you're not going to hear me preaching on Sunday morning on the Ordo Salutis, because I will preach this passage in Romans 8, but what is happening is that people want to take that order and lay out all 15 steps and the seven that are in the middle that all happen instantaneously at salvation. They want to put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. When the Bible doesn't explicitly do that, it just says the whole package is a miracle from God. And if there's no specific ordering given in the Bible, I feel no need to impose a specific ordering on those events. I just say what I just said. The whole thing is a miracle. And I can understand why people say that the order is this or that or whatever. So people, whenever they talk about this now, they're talking about, say, these seven items that are in the middle here that happen all at one time. They're talking about not a chronological ordering, but a logical ordering of the events. What has to come first, then second, then third, then fourth, then fifth, logically. And since the Bible doesn't explicitly call that out, I feel no need that I have to go ahead and preach all that in some grand detail. Logical order, theological order. It seems to me a little bit to be imposing a little bit at that point on the text. Not that I'm against systematic theology whatsoever. I'm fully in favor of it. I just don't want to be... I just don't want to go beyond where I should go. Steve has a follow-up question. No, I mean, that's why I have not been gifted as a salesman, and I'm not looking for pure emotionally driven decisionalism in evangelism. Absolutely the danger of it. What you're able to do, and people are very good at this, I'm not good at this, I hope never to be good at this, of setting up a situation in which you put so much emotional pressure and so much, you know, just angst in people's souls that they can't, that they just have to do something. And so when they do something, then you call that, they got saved. Well, they're no more saved than that, you know, exit sign over there. Really? I mean, they don't understand. You have to inform their mind so that it will affect their heart in the proper way. Yeah, it can be the case that you tell somebody this, the reality of hell. I remember as a child, I didn't like the idea at all. I thought it was pretty awful. But I had other, because I went to a church that taught the gospel, I had other information that could all come together at that point, and I could say, hey, now, I know what the Bible says, and I really believe it. And God, despite I didn't know all, you know, 15 steps of the Ordo Salutis when I was 11 years old, I didn't have to get saved. Yeah, right. I didn't have any clue. I was just a kid. And thank God that you don't have to know. He doesn't say you have to know all this to be saved. He says you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Thankfully, He's brought me along so I understand more of this and can explain it in hopefully helpful ways to people so that you can correlate it in your thinking and really glorify God and thank Him for what He's done. I mean, I didn't know He did all that to me when I got saved. Amen, though. Thank You, Lord, for doing it. So, if you're just pressing on people's emotions and you're just getting an emotional response, it's going to be like, and I want to give you this text so you have something to hang your hat on in the Bible. It's not just me talking. It's in Matthew chapter 13. It's going to be like verse number 20, Matthew 13, verse number 20, in the parable of the sower and the seeds, in the soils. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And in the explanation of the parable, Jesus makes clear that the soil that was the stony ground or the wayside in which the seed was just taken right up out of the way, or the thorns, none of those are true saving responses to the message of the kingdom. It's only the responses that brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. You had three unbelieving, in the end, unbelieving soils and three soils that brought forth varying levels of fruit, but they brought forth fruit. So it's not, as some say, you know, just the stony ground didn't get saved and the other three soils did. It's that the first three did not and the last one with three different levels of fruit. That represents the saved person, the person that received the gospel. But it's not enough to receive the word of God with joy. If that's all there is, whew, I got saved. I don't have to worry about hell now. Well, but if you didn't really believe in Jesus or really repent of your sins or understand that you were lost and needed that in order to be saved from sin, not just for fire insurance sake, then maybe you did receive it with joy, but after a while you're just going to depart and it's going to be like it never happened.